That classic scene from a deeply theologically charged movie, I share with you to prepare your hearts and minds for the lesson that I would like to bring to you today. I just love Buddy the Elf. That's half the reason I showed you that clip. And the other half is because there is a good metaphor there for us. And it is deeply related to the text that we're looking at today from Revelation 19. We're going through during this season of Advent a series of sermons on the apocalyptic literature of the Bible, Old and New Testaments, but particularly in the book of Revelation these first 2 weeks. Last week, Pastor Richard did an incredible overview of Revelation and the way different Christian teachers have interpreted it, especially in the last century and a half. And if you missed that, you can go online and download the sermon and catch up and take notes on that. I want to kind of pick up where he left off last week and start moving toward the end of the story. Since this book, Revelation, is the last book of the Bible, and if we're moving to the end of the book of Revelation, we're truly moving to the end of the story, not just the end of a story in one book of the Bible, but the end of all stories, the end of the world as we know it, the stuff that is prophesied about and has been, not just in Revelation in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. So a warm welcome to all of you who are here today on a not that cold day, actually, pretty nice for December in Iowa. And a warm welcome to all who are watching this live on video, either online or at one of our satellites. This is a big day, an exciting day for us at Hope. Not only is our satellite in Waukee just about a month old, and I was able to worship with them last week, it's very exciting. Hope Ankeny is building, and they're getting close. Should be moved into their new building up in Ankeny by Easter. Hope Johnston Grimes is growing by leaps and bounds under the great leaders they have there, including campus pastor Eric Volker. And then today's the day that Hope Des Moines is moving into their new building on Ingersoll and 19th Street. So praise God for that. Our hearts are all there. We're excited for them. And Pastor John Annenson is the campus pastor there. He and his wife Tiffany just announced this last week that they are pregnant. Well, she's pregnant. He's not. But so nothing big going on in their lives at all right now. We're so excited for all the folks who are a part of this church. We're one church in several locations. Somebody stopped by our 5 o'clock service last night here in West Des Moines and said, well, we're Hope Ankeny people, but we're here tonight because we're shopping. Like, that works, whatever. We're all on the same team. So that's good. So here's where the movie clip that you just saw from Buddy the Elf really fits in. It's, you know, his brother is there, and he says to him, his little brother says, who are you? Where are you from? Who is this, Isaiah prophesies, 700 plus B.C.? Who is this with his clothing stained red? Who is this in royal robes? Kind of filled with the same sort of awe and wonder that Buddy's brother was when he saw Buddy line up the snowballs and attack the evil that surrounded them, the bullies in the park, who were attacking this poor boy who, if it weren't for a champion, a savior, a messiah-like figure who came to fight on his behalf, he'd have been pulverized with snow, and it'd be a whole different story. Jesus is our champion who comes to fight, the Messiah who's prophesied about, not just born in a manger and suddenly the story grows from there, but prophesied about 7-plus centuries before he ever showed up, with his clothing stained red, the white robes, the pure robes, the holy robes. White symbolizes all those things, but dipped in the blood of the Lamb, which takes us all the way back to the Passover and the Exodus, and putting the Lamb of the blood of the sacrificial Lamb on the doorposts so that death would pass over. Now comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world so that death passes over those of us who've received this. And so the sacrament of Holy Communion today is we receive the sign of Christ's body and his blood that he's present in with and under, as we understand it. As we receive that with faith, it's done to us. So who is this who's pure and holy and kingly and royal robe is dipped like the blood of the Lamb, marching in great strength? And the response comes through the prophet Isaiah, it's I, the Lord, announcing your salvation, announcing a new day, a victory over sin and death and the forces of evil. This has everything to do with the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 13 says, "He, the Messiah, is coming, and he wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God." So much of the book of Revelation is a reminder of what we've read before in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the prophetic things that are to come. So much of it is a summation. It's, you remember Isaiah said this. You remember Jeremiah said that. You remember Daniel says this. You remember Jesus says this in the Gospels. And it all comes together in the book of Revelation, which was penned by the Apostle John around 95 AD, living on the island of Patmos, as it was revealed to him, thus the name Revelation, a revealing, a revelation of Jesus Christ to John. Now, if you're doing the math, you're like, well, hold on a second. I thought Jesus died around 30, 32, 33 AD, somewhere in there. And he was after he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And that all took place in a short period of time, relatively short. So if that happened in 30 AD, and this is 95 AD, if this is 65 years or so later, how is Jesus talking to John? Well, that's the part of it that I don't want you to miss. It's this vision. You see, Revelation is this book that points us to the way things are going to end. It says this in Revelation chapter 1. Jesus shows up in this vision, in this dream, for the Apostle John. Verse 17, I love this. It kind of gives you a sense for the humanness of John, but also the honesty of how he felt when this revelation started coming his way. "When I saw Jesus in this dream, in this vision, I fell at his feet as if I were dead." A little intimidating. "But he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys to death and the grave.'" It's getting a little dark. It's getting a little intimidating for some people. "Write down what you've seen, both the things that are now happening." The things that are now happening. In 95 AD, the Christian church was under great persecution. "Write down this letter of hope to Christians in seven churches throughout Asia, the things that are now happening, and the things that will happen in the future. Write down these things and share them with the church as a word of hope, as a message of salvation. It's the good news that in the end, Revelation 19 tells us, good is going to win out over evil. And so we're looking today at good and evil at the end of all things, at the end of the world as we know it. These stories of good and evil are written into the fabric of our culture. Superhero movies, they can't produce those fast enough because they're such big blockbuster hits. They come one after another after another. I mean, you know, it's like Iron Man 17 now, right? I mean, they're planning these things way ahead. Spider-Man has had 1, 2, 3 and then started over 1, 2, 3 and here we go again. Round and round it goes. How many Batman movies have there been in the last 15 years? Over and over again, these stories of good fighting against evil, right? It's good and evil, and we cheer for the superheroes as they wipe out the darkness and the forces of evil around us. There's just something about that that sings to our soul, because we know on a certain level, it's fantastic, it's fantasy, it's fiction, we get all that, but there's something about what these stories tell as modern-day parables about the condition of life. A lot of us are up against it today, and if you aren't today, you probably have been. Or you certainly will be. Life in this world is filled with darkness. There are times for all of us where we're persecuted, where we're pushed to the brink, where we're cornered. And it could be something that's going on that you brought on yourself, or I bring on myself, and we kind of reap what we sow. But it could also be that you just live in a world where other people, the sin of other people is coming against you and you're getting unjustly attacked. And then there's all the other things, the even more difficult category and more mysterious, of the bad things that seem to happen to people who haven't done anything to deserve it. The natural disasters, the people in the Philippines today who are facing another typhoon. About the same time last year, a typhoon hits that kills over 7,000 people in their country. How weary do you think they are today? Tech Sun, who played our keyboard here at the West Des Moines campus this morning, is from the Philippines, and he was sharing that as a prayer request. So I share it with you, the whole Hope community, to pray for the people of the Philippines who are wearily looking at another deadly storm coming their way today. There's good and there's evil. There's light and there's darkness. And it's built into who we are. We don't have to go very deep into the news, do we, to see this? I know. I mean, I realize that this isn't necessarily what we want. As human beings, it's our nature to want the resurrection, the empty tomb without the cross. We want life without the death. We want the light without the darkness. We want the happily ever after without all the turmoil and the villains and the stuff you have to go through to get there. If we could control it, we'd say, we wouldn't have to go through the valleys in order to get to the mountaintops. We'd rather talk about the good than the evil. And yet the evil is here. It's around us. I don't think I have to talk you into it, do I? I mean, there's a percentage in any group of people who say, there is no evil, there is no devil, there is no hell. It's just way too impossible to believe. Well, if you believe in God, the personification of good, why is it so hard to believe in the personification of evil? If you believe there's a heaven, why is it so hard to believe there's a hell? If you believe there's good, why is it so hard to believe there's evil? If there's life, certainly there's death. These things kind of come on the flip side of the same coins, don't they? If there's love, there has to be hate. If there's hope, there has to be despair. They come together. And as we watch the news, read the newspaper, go online, whatever your source of the news, we see reminders of this all the time. The terrorism, the wars, the violence, the genocide in recent history, the stuff that happens that we almost want to push it away. And say, I just can't take it. It's just too hard to take in, so I'm just going to pretend that it isn't happening and hope against hope that maybe I can isolate myself from it and insulate all of the evil that's happening in the world and keep it away. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with wanting to keep evil away. It's human nature to do that too, in a good, positive way. It's a survival instinct. But the reality is there's evil all around us. We see it in the racial tension, the strife, the people who are going up against it in all sorts of ways. The diseases, the brokenness, the hurts. And it's not just news that's happening somewhere else, although Ferguson, Missouri isn't that far away. But it's the stuff that happens in our own neighborhoods and homes, our own schools and places of work, our own families, our own friendships. There's a part of us that says we know that we know that we long for something more. And then the reality is we aren't there yet. We haven't arrived. We long for something better for our nation. We long for something better for harmony and for peace amongst different races, amongst different cultures, amongst different ethnic backgrounds, amongst different people. We long for it, and then we see what we have. We long for a world where there's always justice, and we see what we have. We long for a world where every marriage holds on and stays together, and we see what we have. We long for families that stick, and we see what we have. And there's this gap. And what we long for, what we hope for, and what we actually realize and what we experience, it leaves us wanting something more. Folks, here's why the book of Revelation and the apocalyptic literature is so important. It's not just because it's Advent season and we have two of the four Advent candles lit now that surround the white Christ candle. And so we're getting closer and we're anticipating the celebration of the birth of Christ. We are. Advent is to prepare our hearts and minds to make room for Jesus Christ and to tell the story of his birth and how God became one of us. But it's also a season, we hope for that, but it's also a season of anticipation and great hope for the second coming of Jesus Christ, when the gap will be closed between the things that we long for and hope for and want to see and experience and realize and the way things actually are. We hope for the kingdom of heaven to become the kingdom of this world, as Handel writes in his Messiah, the classic, the kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of this world and of our God and of his Christ. Everybody sing it along now. Maybe you didn't follow it with the way I just did it. This majestic, mysterious, glorious, almost haunting
classic symphony in music. The kingdom of our God has become the kingdom of this world. We long for it. Thy kingdom come, we pray. Bring the good to wipe out the evil once and for all. We live in a fascinating time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, sometimes called the age of the Holy Spirit, sometimes called the now and the not yet. We get glimpses of the kingdom now. We get glimpses of love and beauty and joy and peace. We get glimpses of times when everything seems synchronized and all together and just right. Those moments that remind us. It's like, silly example, but it's like golfers who are like, well, I had 109 terrible shots, but two good ones, so I'm going back. There's still hope. I have a glimpse of what I could be as a golfer. I think I should still stick with it. I'm going to go out there again. We get glimpses of something far more important, far more serious, far more permanent. Glimpses of the kingdom. Glimpses when life is right. But then there's all the other times when it isn't. When we're reminded we live in an upside-down world. Maybe that's why the Star Wars movies and the superhero movies and even the Disney cartoon movies, if you think about it. I remember when our kids were little and we started showing them all these videos, I was blown away. I was like, I don't know if this is pretty dark. Have you seen Cinderella lately? Have you seen Snow White? I mean, have you watched Frozen and Tangled? And it's pretty rough stuff. The darkness is dark. So this is the story we know because this is the life we live. So the book of Revelation shouldn't be avoided, but still it is. People say it's too confusing. It's too dark and intimidating, and it makes me wonder if I'm ready. Let me take that last one first. Good. If it makes you wonder, if it makes you question your faith, the Bible says, get your spiritual house in order. Don't wait. This is why Jesus says, I'm coming and I'm coming soon. You don't know when. He even says, I'm going to come like a thief in the night. You won't be expecting it. So just make sure your house is in order, spiritually speaking. Make sure you're ready. In other words, make sure that your heart is open to God's grace. That you're walking in that grace, that you're holding on to that faith, that you're living it out in love. That's how you prepare to meet Jesus Christ. You don't have to do a whole, resume list of religious things in order to get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. Be people of faith and hope and love. That's what the Bible says. Hold on to that faith and that hope and keep living out that love for the world around you. Then you know that you're ready. Then you know, as Jesus says in the parable he tells, that your lamps are lit. That you're ready for the bridegroom to come. The middle one there, we say it's too dark and intimidating. Think about this with me just for a moment. Since we live in a world that's upside down, that has all sorts of evil and terror and brokenness and violence and heartache, don't we need a God who's going to come and take it on? Since we live in a world where metaphorically we walk into the park and we get pelted with snowballs once in a while, don't we need a Buddy the Elf? Don't we need a champion comes to fight the fight for us? I mean, how are we doing apart from the champion? What hope do we really have to overcome death forever? What hope do we have to ultimately stop being sinners? To discontinue the immoral stuff that we're doing, or the selfish stuff, or the prideful stuff, or the gossipy stuff, or the greedy stuff? What hope do we have of overcoming all those things on our own? We need a Messiah. We need a Savior. Every single one of us. And one of the dangers on the dark side of religion, where religion goes from good to bad, is when religion starts to reassure us in ways that aren't faithful or true, that we're going to stand right before a holy God because of all the wonderful religious things we do, or how moral we are, or how much better we are than other people. Fill in the blank here. Whatever the prejudice that you have a human nature to jump into on a regular basis. At least I'm not like them. Oh, but you are. You're exactly like them in some way. If nothing else, your judgmental spirit, your self-righteous condescension, which needs to be forgiven, which is a sin that would keep you apart from a holy God for eternity. We're all in desperate need of God's grace. But the good news, the great news, is the final word. The final answer here, the final battle, this battle of Armageddon, which is spoken of in Revelation 16 and comes to fruition in Revelation 16 or 19 that you heard read earlier in the service. This battle is a battle between good and evil. And while it is dark and intimidating, and as you read through the book of Revelation, you see the monsters and the beast and the sign of the beast and the mark being the number 666 on the head or on the wrist or whatever it might be. And you see all these two-headed monsters. And you say, what on earth am I reading here? You're reading a dream. You're reading a vision, which leads to the top one there. So people say, okay, I get it. In order to get rid of the darkness, somebody needs to come and fight. And the good really has nothing to fear or be intimidated by. It's just the evil that needs to be intimidated. Because this Messiah who's coming to fight is going to destroy it. Death needs to be intimidated by Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is coming for death. He's coming for your death. Sin. The darkness of evil needs to be intimidated by Jesus Christ because that's what he's coming for. He's coming to destroy it. He's coming to wipe it out. This battle of Armageddon, this good and evil battle at the end of Revelation, which is this story that tells us, points us to this vision that John had about what things will be like when it's coming to an end, gives us good news. It gives us hope. If you read the book of Revelation and you don't end up with hope and you just end up with darkness and intimidation, you've missed the point. It's a book ultimately of hope. We say, oh, fine, but it's too confusing. I don't get it. I read it and I get all tripped up because I start reading and okay, I get it. Jesus is revealing this to John and he's writing it down to the seven churches in Asia. And then you go to chapter 4 and it looks like you're in heaven. It looks like it's the end. And then all of a sudden you cycle back and you're back to the time when Christians are being persecuted. And then you move forward and you're back in the kingdom has come again. And that doesn't seem right because it already came and then it wasn't and then it was again. And then you're back to when it wasn't. And round you go. And there's these seven bulls and there's these seven seals and there's these seven trumpets and there's the four horsemen, not the Notre Dame Fighting Irish, but the ones from the Bible. There's all these different things. And you say, it's just, how's anybody supposed to make any sense of it at all? I was in Chicago a few years ago with my wife and daughter. We were at the Lyric Opera House in Chicago because, you know, that's how I roll. I'm kind of a big opera guy. That's a lie. But my daughter's into it, and so we went. And the play was the opera was Hercules that day, and my daughter, in the loving and nicest way she could, said, hey, Dad, before the opera, if we get there early, they have this thing. It's like a class. And I guess, you know, I mean, don't take this the wrong way, Dad, but it's sort of like opera for dummies. And it's free. I'm like, free, okay, you got me, I'm there. So you can go to this class, and the director of the opera actually comes out and gives this lecture. And he's talking about the opera, what you're going to see, and how it all fits together. And I'm honestly... It was 20 minutes of, I do not understand a word you're saying. It was, you get it, but it, I mean, he might as well have been speaking some foreign language that I don't know. He's talking about movements and synchronicities and how it's going this way and that way. It's pushing and pulling at the same time and circling around and going up, crescendoing up and moving down and crashing and over and out and then on the stage this and the stage that and back here over there and watch for this and see that and listen for that. I'm just like, boom. He said, give me a hamburger and a NASCAR race, and I'm good. I understand that. This, I don't think I was the only one, because about 20 minutes in, he kind of said, okay, now if you haven't understood a word I've said, I'm like, that'd be me. And I think it was a lot of other people in the room, too. Hear this. He did a teaching thing that I try to do here a lot in sermons. Take pretty high up there, difficult to understand theological concepts, and bring the hay down where the sheep can eat it so that you can grab onto it. And that's not like something I invented. We're just taking our cue from Jesus and the apostles who told stories and parables and said, here's something that's very difficult to understand about God, about life, about meaning, about mystery, about all these things. Let me put it down here so you can get a good meal, so you can understand it. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you something that will be able to help you grab onto. It's why I'm telling you the story about the opera house. So this director is there, and he says, if you haven't understood anything I've said about the idiosyncrasies and the mysteries and the wonder of all this, he said, just hear this. As you listen and watch this opera tonight, open your heart. Let it sing to your heart. It's an opera. Think of it as a masterpiece painting that you don't fully understand in the museum, but it moves you. Let it move you. Let the beauty of it move you. Let the glory of it move you. Let the majesty of it move you. Let the art of it move you. It's a painting. It's a classic. You don't have to understand the whole thing to get the point. The way a great symphony gives you goosebumps or makes you weep, and you didn't even see it coming. It just snuck up on you like, what is this salty substance coming out of my eye? It's the beauty of the music. It's the glory of it, the majesty, the wonder, and you don't know where it came from. Listen to the opera. Watch it with your heart, he said. More than anything else, he says, because truth be told, some of us who understand all the details, some of us who understand the movements and the stuff that a lot of people might miss, sometimes we get lost in those details so that we miss the whole thing. We miss the wonder and the beauty. We miss the big point. The book of Revelation is like that, folks. Even if you don't get all the details, all the symbolism. I'll let you in on a secret. Nobody knows for sure. Pastor Richard, really close. But even he doesn't know for sure, and he'd be the first to admit it. Nobody knows for sure what all this stuff is. There's lots of different theories, lots of different approaches, lots of different things. But here's the thing. Regardless of what all these details are, you can't miss the point. Don't miss the beauty of it. Don't miss the wonder and the glory and the majesty of it. Don't miss the good in it for you. Because make no mistake about it, your champion, your snowball battle, lead warrior, he's coming into this fight for you. Jesus is showing up. The first time as a little baby born in Bethlehem who ends up on a cross, crucified for you. To put to death everything that would keep you apart from a holy God for eternity. This champion is coming again. This Messiah, this Jesus is coming again. We're living in the time of now and not yet. Now we get glimpses of the kingdom that remind us and underscore the hope we have that it's well placed. But we're not yet fully there, are we? We're not yet, we haven't arrived in a place where it all lines up and makes sense. But the kingdom is coming. When we pray, thy kingdom come, that's exactly what we're praying for the not yet to become the now, for the things that our hearts long for in almost deeply mysterious ways that we're never going to be able to fully deduce in our heads. So Revelation isn't a book, first and foremost, that you should be contemplating in your head and trying to lay out into a map or a timeline and saying, well, this is this, and this is it, and this current event over here means this, and this current event over here means that, and they're almost always wrong. Which the Bible says proves they're false prophets. Or they say things like, in Revelation 19, like 19 has 12 syllables to it. In Revelation 12, in Revelation 4, in Revelation 2, in Revelation 12. And to me it's just like, fingernails on a chalkboard. They don't even have the name of the book right. It's not Revelations. And so here, little rule of thumb for you, a little extra from Pastor Mike this weekend. If you're listening to a Bible teacher talk to you about Revelations, run away. It's Revelation. It's not Revelation. They don't even know the name of the book, and they're trying to explain it to you. It's one revealing, one revelation of Jesus Christ to John that he writes down. It is a revelation. It's one dream. You say, I still don't get it. I still don't understand. Do you remember the last time you had a dream? Did it totally make sense? Have you ever had a dream where you wake up and you're like, I do not understand what just happened to me, but I'm glad it isn't real. Because I was here, and then I'm in another room. And then I'm on another planet. And then I'm back here, and then I'm overseas, and then I'm back here. And then I'm in the future, and then I'm in the past, and then I'm back in the present, and then I'm here, and then I wake up, and I'm in my bed. And I'm like, what was that? That's the book of Revelation is what it is. That's the way it reads, but it's a beautiful dream. It's a God-blessed vision that tells us something that you can't miss. The main point is hope. The main point is the not yet is going to become the now for us. The main point is the kingdom is coming and it's good. Good's going to win out over evil. The main point is any of you who hear my voice right now and you are up against it, it will not last. Jesus Christ is coming, and he's coming with the full power of God, and he's coming to defeat it, to conquer it. I mean, he's not talking about coming and making friends with evil and trying to get along with it. The first time Jesus came as a little baby, he came in peace and love. The second time, big power. I mean, he's coming full force to take on the darkness, not to be feared, not to be intimidated by. As long as you're hanging out in the right side of, you know, the camp, as long as you aren't doing dark deeds, let God bring light into your heart. Let him transform you. Let him remind you, good's going to win out over evil. So you're going to want to hang out with good. Because the good ultimately is the stuff that's going to last. The evil is going to fade away. So while it might strut around and act like it's got all the power and the last word, you know, like death. I mean, what could be more intimidating than death? Jesus says, I got that. I got a snowball for that. I'll pulverize it. I'll destroy it. My proof is right there on the cross. I died and I rose from the dead. I already did. You get a glimpse of it, a now. And then the not yet, it's going to happen to you. What's happened to me is going to happen to you, Jesus says. As long as you belong to me. Then I saw heaven open, Revelation 19 says, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True. The original Greek here for these words is fascinating. Faithful, pistos, doesn't just talk about our faith in God. It talks about God's faithfulness to us. And that's strongly suggested in this particular way the Greek word is used here. The chi means and. The alethinos is a Greek word that means truth or true, but it's stronger than the usual one that's used in the Greek of the New Testament, which is usually just aleth, which is the first part of this word up to here. That's truth. But the hinos, this suffix, means it connects us. It's the now and the not yet. It's a truth that we realize now, and it's the truth that we long for, that because of our suffering and the way we're persecuted and hurt and the way we're up against it, we aren't there yet. It's the truth. The truth now that God is with us and the truth that he's coming to be with us in a fully realized way. 1 Corinthians 13 says, now we see in a mirror dimly lit, but then we will know God face to face, and we will be fully known. It's now. We know God, we have faith in God, we believe in God, but it's not yet. We aren't residing in God's kingdom yet, full time. We aren't there. It hasn't been fully realized. Pistos kai alethinos. Faithful and true is his name. And he comes riding in, and it doesn't mean, I mean, literally, is Jesus going to come riding on a white horse with a white pure robe dipped in blood? It's a metaphor, folks. I mean, it's a metaphor. I mean, he could. It's whatever he wants to do. But it's a dream that tells us good is coming. God is coming. Evil will not get the last word. And on it goes. The connections, the way Revelation summarizes these points and tells us when it comes to good versus evil, don't let the devil trip you up. Don't stay on that side of good. So a lot of people say, oh, well, okay. The devil, I'm not so sure. You know, the devil, I'm not sure I believe in the devil, you say. I'm not sure that there is a devil. And I think that's one of the devil's best tricks. Take a look at this video that a couple of actors in our church put together. And if you saw Triple Espresso in Des Moines over the last few years, you'll recognize them. They're Hope members who just like to help us out once in a while. On the identity of the devil. Take a look.
I have been appointed by the court to represent you, and as your lawyer, I just want to get to the truth.
You can't handle the truth!
I have always wanted to do that.
Big fan.
All right, the case here is the people, and where it says the people, it says every living person versus the devil. Do you have a last name?
I have a lot of names. You know, Satan, Jezebel, it's more of a middle name. Mm-hmm. Beazel, Bubba.
Okay, place of residence.
Oh, here, there, anywhere, you know. I'm everywhere you don't want me to be. Only been kicked out of one place my entire life.
And that place is?
No need to bring up the ancient past. Let's just say I needed to find my own space. Mm.
And how old are you when that happened?
No, 10th grade, 11th grade. You know, teenagers, right? Huh? Yeah.
Okay, I have quite an extensive list of charges here. Any of those look familiar?
This does look like my handiwork. Hmm.
So you do make good people do bad things.
Look, I appreciate the flattery, but my specialties are temptation, manipulation, deception. But my best work is done under the radar where people don't even know it's me doing it. Like making people think that evil is actually good. Or making people believe that being really busy is a badge of honor. Or the talking behind somebody's back, it's okay, because I'm just venting. Yeah. Or my personal favorite, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It doesn't.
All right. So, is this yours?
Yeah. Oh, my, that was probably one of my best ideas.
Really? A little silly, right?
No, gosh, no. I don't want to be afraid of me. Look at this. That's not scary. I want people to love me. If I had things my way, people wouldn't even know I exist.
You'll eventually lose.
I don't think so. I have an advantage. Only one road leads to heaven. All the rest lead to me.
Well, I'm not sure I can represent you. Oh. Conflict of interest. And by that, I mean, I have no interest in this conflict.
That's too bad. I was getting to like you. I hope it's not the last time we see each other.
Oh, I'm certain it is.
I don't think so. I'll keep a seat warm for you. I knew he couldn't handle the truth. Can you?
Truth is, yeah, you can clap for that if you want. That's fine. Very creative and biblical, but I would also add Lutheran. Martin Luther wrote often, frequently. When he'd write about the devil, he'd say, the best thing you can do when it comes to you and the devil is make fun of him, mock him. Don't be intimidated, don't be overwhelmed by him. I had a roommate in college who woke up every day talking about the devil. Well, the devil's tempting me to do this, I don't know what I'm going to do. Remember in the 70s, the t-shirts, the devil made me do it? It was like this cop-out to do anything you wanted. Very convenient, but not true. I'm faithful and true, Jesus says. I think some of the devil's sneakiest tricks, it's not that he shows up in a red suit with a pitchfork at your door and says, I'm here to tempt you. That devil, I'm not sure I believe in that one either. He's the subtle one who knows our weak spots. It's the darkness that creeps around and gets us into the shadows and gets us to believe things like there is no devil. Then we don't have to ever worry about getting tempted. And things like, the busier we are, the better. Christmas season, that's easy to do. Be careful with that. It isn't godly to be busy to the point where you miss the whole point of Christmas. The devil tries to get us to, when it comes to relationships with other people, to keep score, to hold grudges, to never get revenge. 1 Corinthians 17 says, keep no record of wrongs. Don't keep a scoreboard on how people are doing in your life. One of the devil's best games these days, I think, are to take common sins and make us believe that they don't really hurt anybody, so it's okay. I mean, we're not murderers. We're not terrorists, so it must be okay. And the devil wins the day. Or on the other end of that same spectrum, to say love is optional, particularly with people who don't agree with us. These days, in this society, in this nation, it seems like the norm has become, this is what I believe, and this is what you believe. If I'm right and I believe you're wrong, I necessarily will hate you. you'll be in that group that I'm against. Scripture makes this very clear. Be passionate about what you believe in. I would say Scripture even says in all sorts of different ways, be politically active, be involved in the shaping and the direction of the world around you. Do what you can to influence it. Be passionate about this, as passionate as you want. Debate passionately the issues. Talk about them. Set those up in a way, but never lose love for each other in the process. I think one of the most fascinating things about some of our former presidents is, especially the elder President Bush and President Clinton, is they're like buds. Do you realize that? They like hang out. They golf together and like jump out of airplanes together and do things. They like each other. They totally disagree on all sorts of political issues, but they like each other. They actually have love for each other. Does that describe you in the way you see people who disagree with you, not just politically, but socially or on any worldview issue? Because one is godly, and one is one of the devil's best games. To say if you disagree with somebody, therefore you have to put that person in a category and lump them all together and say it's those people. It's not just what they stand for or believe. Love is not optional, even for the people that we disagree with. So the Bible comes back over and over again. Listen to this verse as we get ready to close the service. I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Listen to the song that God's singing to you here. For he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes are like flames of fire. His head has many crowns. He wore, verse 13, he wore a robe dipped in blood, Isaiah 63. And his title was the Word of God, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses to this battle of Armageddon to wipe out evil. From his mouth came the terrible swift sword, battle hymn of the Republic, a sharp sword. The Word of God is a sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible says elsewhere, to strike down the nations. He'll rule them with an iron rod. An iron rod, Psalm chapter 2, the Scriptures say. Revelation is a summation of all these things in this vision, this dream that Jesus is giving to John. He'll release a fierce wrath, the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press, the grapes of wrath, battle hymn of the Republic. On his robe and at his thigh, and also Isaiah 63, he will release the grapes of wrath like juice flowing from the winepress. On his robe and his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords, Handel's Messiah. When Julia Ward Howe wrote this poem that you know, it was 1861 in November, and it was finally published a few months later, February of 1862, in the Atlantic Monthly, and it immediately caught on. People all over the country started singing it. This is during the Civil War. Julia Ward Howe was in Washington, D.C. when she wrote this. She had just had a meeting with President Lincoln. She was already a well-known and noted and revered author in America at the time from Boston on the northern side of the Civil War, a big abolitionist. She did everything she could to work toward the freedom of the slaves. When she met with President Lincoln, she was so inspired by the meeting. On her way back to the hotel, she was talking to a pastor who was there at the meeting with her. And the pastor said, Julia, if you could please just take the song that all the soldiers are singing these days, the familiar tune to Battle Hymn of the Republic, and they put these nonsensical words on it that don't have any depth or meaning to them, and it's not good for morale, not to mention they're kind of crass in some places. She went back to the hotel room. She didn't have anything, so she went to sleep. At 4 in the morning, she woke up. She had this dream, this vision of a poem. She stumbled out of bed, she said, because I didn't want to fall asleep and forget. And she walked over to the other side of her hotel room. She grabbed what was left of a pen that she'd used earlier, a stub of a pen, and started just scribbling down in the dim, dark room what had been put on her heart in this dream. And she woke up in the morning and she went over to what she had written, not remembering it. And she read the words that she'd penned at 4 a.m. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored." She knew Revelation 19. This song comes right out of Revelation 19. She knew her Bible. She knew her Lord. She knew that in times of despair, in times of persecution, in times when the darkness of evil seems to be all around us, that God's light would break through. So she wrote about it, this vision she got. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea in Bethlehem, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. He died to make men holy, so let us live to make them free while God is marching on. And then glory, hallelujah. Hallelujah, the Hebrew word that literally means praise Yahweh, praise God. His truth, the now and the not yet, the truth we know now and the truth that will be realized when the kingdom comes, is marching on. Let's stand and sing out this song that we probably learned in third grade choir, but maybe didn't realize the connection to the way God says everything's going to end, that good takes on the evil and wipes it out. And so the day's coming, and it's coming soon, when we'll be singing in God's kingdom forever and ever, fully realized, fully known. Glory, hallelujah.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us live to make men free while God is marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching.
We get ready to head home and head into the week ahead, which will be filled with good and evil, which will be filled with ups and downs. Mindful of the hope that we have in God's word, who is faithful and true, who says, "I'm with you always to the end of the age, and my kingdom is coming, and evil will be conquered."